Good morning. I think most of us in this room would say that the centerpiece of redemptive history is the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, there's nothing like it. It stands alone. The course of our lives have been forever changed. This redemption has changed us forever. And you think about all the books written about this topic, the topic of the cross. I mean, they're numerous. You've got The Cross-Centered Life by C.J. Mahaney. You have The Cross in Christian Ministry by D.A. Carson. You have The Truth of the Cross by R.C. Sproul. There's volumes of books written. And I think if you were to go back in time, in Old Testament times, and you were to talk to an Israelite, and you ask them, what's the centerpiece of your redemptive history? They would tell you the Exodus. And, you know, in my mind, in my, you know, wild imagination, I think to myself, maybe they would have had books like The Exodus-Centered Life or Exodus in Ministry or the Truth of the Exodus. The centerpiece of their redemptive history was the Exodus. And what launched the Exodus was Passover. The entire future for Israel dated back to that event, Passover. Their redemption was so significant that it marked the beginning of their religious calendar year in Exodus 12:2. So this morning, I want to think about four things. What redemption means, I'll spend a little bit of time on that. Why we need redemption, redemption through the Lamb, and the future of the Lamb. I'm going to spend most of my time on points 2 and 3. So what redemption means? How do we use that word redeem? Like, how do you hear that word being used in context today? Because I want to compare how we use it to what the scripture means when it talks about redemption. I think of a few different things. It's your birthday. You get another Amazon gift card. I like Amazon gift cards, but you get an Amazon gift card. Somebody bought that. Somebody purchased that gift card, and you need to lay claim to the value on that card. You need to redeem it. So you enter in a 14 or 15 digit character code, and so you redeem the value on that card. That's one way we use it. Another way is it's your anniversary, but you forgot. But by the way, I'm not speaking from experience here. What I actually did was I got married on August 17th. So what I did was I actually bought my wife a 49ers jersey with 17 on it. So whenever I forget the day, I just go to the closet, I look, and I remind myself, oh, yeah, 17. But let's just say it's your 10th wedding anniversary. It's a big deal. And you blew it, guy. You blew it. And so your wife's upset because it's your 10th anniversary. You forgot it. So what do? You got to redeem yourself, yeah. And so what do? You book a trip to Maui, and she's all excited, and you're excited. And then your friend comes and you tell your friend the story. And what does he say? He looks at you and says, and totally redeem yourself. That's what he says to you. That's what you do. What did you do? You made amends for a past mistake by doing something positive. I mean, you see it in sports all the time. You've got, you know, a baseball player, he strikes out 3 times, he's committed an error in the field. And then in the bottom of the ninth, what does he do? He hits a home run to win the game. And people say, he really redeemed himself. That's the way we use it. But in the scripture, it's very clear that you can't redeem yourself. Your plight is so bad that you need someone else to redeem you. And so when we look at scripture and we look at Exodus, let's look at the first time that word redeem is used to see if it will help us define it. So to find that, you have to turn to Exodus chapter 6, verses 5 through 6. I'll just read that for you. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment. So redemption is a deliverance word. Redemption is a deliverance word. And so what it means is someone is laying claim on someone by paying some sort of price, whether it be a ransom price, they're paying money or some form of a substitute. And why are they doing that? In order to free them. But it's not like you're free and you're autonomous to do what you want to do. No, you're actually transferred from one owner to another. So with that in mind, let's look at why do we need redemption. Nate read for us chapter 11. And so instead of reading that again, I'll just set the story for us. So Moses hasn't left in chapter 10. He's still in the presence of Pharaoh. I think Kevin pointed that out last week. And he's got a message for Pharaoh. It's a message of judgment. But this time, it's going to hit a lot closer to home. Because what it's going to mean is the death of all the firstborn in Egypt, including Pharaoh's. From Pharaoh's firstborn to the slave girl's firstborn son, everyone in Egypt, Hebrew, Egyptian, this was the judgment. And, you know, from past messages, we've heard about the significance of the firstborn. You know, the firstborn was symbolic of a nation's strength and vigor. They were to be the head of the household when the father passed away, and they would govern the family. They received a double portion. But what did that mean for Pharaoh to lose the firstborn? You see, that would have been an assault on not just Pharaoh and the Egyptians, but on this cosmic principle that Jeremy Walker talked about 2 weeks ago. And the principle was called Ma'at. And it was about the gods were supposed to maintain Ma'at. And Ma'at was about orderliness. Everything's done orderly, no chaos. And so order meant that you're supposed to have this unhindered royal succession from one pharaoh to the next. And that whole thing gets upended. Gets totally upended. So Moses is there, and he goes on to tell Pharaoh that after the plague, there will be weeping like never before. And that nothing in the future will even compare to it. It's going to be that bad. And he says, Pharaoh, your people are going to bow to me and beg us to leave. I mean, can you imagine that? You know, if I'm Pharaoh, I'm thinking, you know, the audacity of this guy. I mean, these are my people. They're going to bow down to you? They're going to bow down to me, and they're going to beg us to get out of here. And when we do, not a dog is going to bark or growl. You know, contrast that with all the weeping going on. That's amazing you think about that. In Exodus, it says that there were at least 600,000 men that left Egypt. So that's not even including women, children, livestock. Not even a dog would bark or growl. I remember when I lived in Castro Valley, you know, I was in sixth grade, and I'd hang out at my friend's garage. His name was Ben, and he had a dog named Jake. All it took was just one person to walk by that garage, and you couldn't get that dog to shut up. All these people leaving, and not a dog would bark or growl. So Moses, he's in hot anger because here's a man that would rather bring down a nation than bow the knee to the God of all the earth. Just in hot anger. So why, point two, why do the Hebrew people need redemption? Because they're under the tyranny of Pharaoh. They're under the bondage of Pharaoh. And then the firstborn also needs to be delivered from this judgment to come, which was the wrath of God through the destroying angel. So, well, what about us? In the Gospel of John, Christ refers to Satan as the prince of this world several times. In the book of Ephesians, it talks about the prince of the power of the air. The truth is, we were all under this tyrant, the prince of this world, Satan himself. And I don't think many of us, maybe, you know, most people don't even realize that, right? They think, oh, if you're a Satanist, you're under him. But no, whether you realized it or not, the Bible says that you were, at least at one time, before you're redeemed, you were under this prince. And this was a domain of darkness. That's what Colossians calls it. It calls it a domain of darkness. Because it's built on lies. It's built on deceit. You know, what Satan does is he just, you know, kicks dirt in people's eyes, gets them believing these lies, and he holds them in his power that way. You think about these lies, and they vary. I just want to go through a few applications of what these lies might look like. One example is this world is all there is. This world is all there is. You think about Pharaoh. Do you think Pharaoh believed in the past promises made to Abraham about the Hebrew people? You think he believed that? No, he didn't believe in the past in that sense. And what were the past promises about? They were about the future, that God would take his people into the promised land. So if you don't believe in the past about these promises, then you don't believe in the future of them. So what do you have? You just have the present. You just have the here and now. You're just slaves. This is your life. Think about it. Is the prince of this world any different? Oh, really? The scriptures? You're going to really believe that old book? Don't you realize man is fallible and man wrote the Bible? I mean, there's a ton of mistakes in it. People can't even agree to what it says. We got all these different versions of it. You guys can't even agree on it. You really going to believe in that? So if you can't believe in the past, what was written in the past, then how are you going to believe about the future and the new heaven and the new earth? So if you have no past or future, then what do you have? All you have is the present. So get everything you can out of life right now. Make the most out of your life here and now, because that's all there is. It's the lies of Satan. You know, oftentimes, he just tries to twist the word of God enough to where you believe in a false gospel. I'm talking to a couple of Mormon guys, and I really feel for them. You know, I used to have this mindset where, like, if I could just trap them or something, yeah, victory for me. I painted them in a corner. No. These people believe in a false gospel. And they're telling me that the goal of it all is to eventually be the God of your own world. You have your wife, you have kids, you have these spiritual children, and you become like Heavenly Father to this planet. People believe this. More lies. You know what that is? He's just what? Kicking dirt in people's eyes. Another lie within this dark domain is that you should be free to do what you want to do. You should be free to do what you want to do. There was a man named Aleister Crowley. And he popularized this phrase, do what thou wilt. Do what thou wilt. You say, well, okay, big deal, right? Well, if sometimes I'll watch the news and stuff, and I watch these YouTube videos, and you'll see actors, actresses, musicians, and they'll wear these shirts that say, do what thou wilt. It's everywhere. It really is everywhere. And then you listen to their stories, and you've got an actor saying, yeah, you know, I had to play the part of this one guy, and so I went to his grave, and I prayed to the dead, and, I just, this power. I mean, it's eerie stuff. Musicians talking about how they say these mantras to these evil spirits and they get this ability to have these amazing lyrics in their mind, but you read the lyrics and it's just satanic. You see that phrase, do what thou wilt, Aleister Crowley, he was a Satanist. He was a wicked, wicked man. And here people are, propagating this lie, do what thou wilt. What is it? Is this lie to keep you in bondage, to keep you away from what God wants? I'm going to do what I want. Do what thou wilt maybe seems a bit strong, but it's repackaged in a lot of different ways, that idea. You have do your own thing. If it feels good, do it. Unleash the powers within. Or how about this one? Follow your heart. These are lies to hold people down, to keep people away from the truth. The prince of this world makes people believe that God is the tyrant. That's another lie. He assaults the character of God. You're going to really believe in a God with all these judgments? It's pretty cruel. You know, this God, he just places hard demands on you. It's kicking dirt in people's eyes. Now, people think freedom is not being owned by anyone. Freedom, do what thou wilt. I don't want to be owned by anyone. But true freedom is being owned by the God who loves you, the God who hears your cries, the God who wants to show you mercy, the God who knows you and who wants you to know him. That is true freedom. So we are all under the power of the prince of darkness. We're under, held by his lies. But you think about the wrath. Not only were we in bondage to Pharaoh, but it says that because of that, we are under the wrath of God. You know, it was the destroying angel that was going to execute God's judgment of wrath. And it was the firstborn son of Egypt, the sons of Egypt, that would experience this wrath. But in a broader sense, you look at the book of Ephesians, and how does it refer to us? That we are all children of wrath. That's not very flattering. Children of wrath. But it's the truth. We were all children of wrath. You say, well, it wasn't that bad. Well, the Bible says we were all children of wrath. I mean, think about that. Think about what Romans 2:5 says. It says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, Romans talks about this present wrath, where God lets people go their own way. He hands them over to their own uncleanness, lust. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about the day of wrath. It's coming. And that was Moses' message to Pharaoh. It's coming. When you turn on the news, do you get a sense that people are convinced that there's this day of wrath coming? People are really convinced of it? Nah, not a bit. People don't believe it. People don't believe it at all. You know, Hollywood actually thinks you're all crazy. Hollywood thinks you're all crazy. They think I'm crazy. They think you're crazy. Have you ever noticed that in these movies where it's like the end of the world? Who's always the crazy person in that movie? It's always a Christian. It's the woman or the guy that has a Bible in his pocket. He's holding a sign saying judgment is coming. He's always a bit mentally off, rude and self-righteous. Nobody really respects them. I mean, this is the image. It's almost like Hollywood is making it seem like if you do believe in a future day of wrath, you kind of have a little mentally off like that person. And here people are watching this stuff and they're just getting indoctrinated. And so you talk about the day of wrath and they just kind of roll their eyes. Oh yeah, you're one of those people. It says that you're storing up for yourself wrath. You're building it up. It's mounting up. It's accumulating. Jonathan Edwards, the American preacher in the 1700s, talked about it this way. The wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed for the present. They increase more and more and rise higher and higher till an outlet is given. And the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty is its course when once it is let loose. Building up wrath for yourself. You know, a few weeks ago, I went to start up my car, and it's just really loud. I have a Honda. I think some of you might know where I'm going with this. So I eventually look under my car, and there's two screws, and there's a spring around each screw. Someone stole my catalytic converter. I mean, this is prevalent. Everyone's doing this. So I guess the catalytic converter, I mean, I'm sure some of you probably mechanics know this better than I do, but basically I think it just kind of purifies the emissions or something like that. That's just put simply by me. But yeah, so this guy steals it. You know, he's probably, you know, laughing it up, got away with it, right? No. Storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. They don't even realize it. How else do people store up wrath for themselves? You think about Pharaoh, and he had all this evidence, and he rejected it. He was warned earlier in the book that this plague of the firstborn was going to happen. And he's warned again in chapter 11. Nah, he's not going to believe it. He had 9 plagues of evidence that this God, the I Am, is the God of all the earth. And even, you see, in the plagues where he actually says, Moses, pray for me. Pray that this plague will stop. He gets answered prayer. Closes his eyes to the evidence. When God gives you evidence and you close your eyes to it, you just reject it, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. You know, it's really easy to point the finger at Pharaoh and say, like, if anyone deserves judgment, it's that guy. He did deserve judgment. Here's a guy who basically wanted the male babies killed. He enslaved the people of God. If anyone deserves judgment, it's Pharaoh. But what about the Egyptians? I mean, they profited off the back of the Hebrews. This is what, listen to what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says. And he's thinking about this in terms of when the plague happens. And you hear all the weeping. This is what he says about that. He says, at midnight, the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. At the moment when the Israelites were observing the newly instituted feast in the singular manner described, the threatened calamity overtook the Egyptians. It is more easy to imagine than describe the confusion and terror of that people, suddenly roused from sleep and enveloped in darkness. None could assist their neighbors when the groans of the dying and the wild shrieks of mourners were heard everywhere around. The hope of every family was destroyed at a stroke. This judgment, terrible though it was, evinced the equity of divine retribution. For 80 years, the Egyptians had caused the male children of the Israelites to be cast into the river. And now all their own firstborn fell under the stroke of the destroying angel. They were made in the justice of God to feel something of what they had made his people feel. They were made in the justice of God to feel something of what they made his people feel. See, the Egyptians too were under this coming judgment, this wrath. We see that justice comes through God's judgments. I find it, you know, interesting that our culture today, we're obsessed with justice. I've heard more about justice in these past 2 years than I have my whole life. But here's the thing. We are highly offended at judgment. Can't stand the idea of judgment. And so what do people want? We demand justice and then demand God not execute it. It's inconsistent. Justice comes through God's judgment. Well, what about the Hebrew people? Pharaoh, you know, those guys, you know, that guy, the Egyptians. But what about me? The Hebrew also had a shelter under the blood to protect themselves from the wrath of God. Now, most people will admit that they're a sinner. I have no problem with that. I've come across very few people that say, you know, I deserve the wrath of God. People never admit that. I deserve the wrath of God. So we've thought about what redemption means, why we need redemption, because at one point we were under the power of the prince of this world. We were under the wrath of God. And the third point is redemption through the Lamb. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to read a part of Exodus 12. So Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. You shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through that land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So God gives Moses a message of redemption. That's what he's going to preach to the people. You have these people in bondage, and God gives Moses a message of redemption. And you think about this, the thing that's going to save them from the wrath of God is the same thing that's going to release them from the power of Pharaoh. It's going to be the lamb. You see, Pharaoh shows his power through tyranny, and God shows his power overcoming that tyranny through redemption. Unlike the lies that Satan throws out, God's not a tyrant. God is Redeemer who shows mercy. And so this message of redemption has principles to it. There are principles to redemption. And Moses needs to deliver these principles over. Now, we don't have time to go through every principle, but I think in your Bible study groups, you can probably look at those, but we'll just pick a few. Principles of redemption. So verse 2, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. This was going to be a new beginning for the Israelites. They would always look back on this day, and it'd be the first of their religious calendar. And so for us, redemption also marks a new beginning. You have been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son. You're in a new kingdom. You have a new owner. You're no longer part of that domain of darkness, but you're part of the kingdom of the beloved son. You have a new beginning. Principle number two, in order to be redeemed, a price had to be paid. So this is the principle of substitution, where something dies in your place so that you can live. And the price had to be the right kind of sacrifice. God made it clear that it had to be a lamb of the sheep or the goats. You couldn't sacrifice an Egyptian dog or a pig. It had to be the right kind of sacrifice. In the same way, the Son of God had to become a man to die for mankind. Hebrews 10:5 says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. He needed a body. Principle three, the lamb must be without blemish or without spot. No defect, no deformity. It's kind of hard not to think of what 1 Peter says. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. All of us have blemishes, spots, wrinkles. It seems like physically, you just seem to get a lot more over time. It's like, you know, where did that mark come from? You know, another beauty mark? Or like, it just pop out of nowhere. The same thing is true, you know, in our lives, in our character. We do have rough spots. We do have character defects and issues. But the great thing is, it's not you that needs to be unblemished. You need an offering that's unblemished. And so praise God for that, that we have Christ who came, the unblemished lamb, the spotless lamb, to die and save us. It says you needed to put the blood on the doorposts. So you had to sprinkle the blood on the doorpost. Hebrews 11:28 says, by faith, he, that is Moses, kept the Passover. And he, what? Sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, Moses did that. You say, well, how's that faith? He just did exactly what God said to do. Well, yeah, that's faith. Faith is doing what God says to do. Because you trust him and you believe him, so you do what he says for you to do. That's faith. You know, can you imagine? You got this Hebrew guy, and he's just like, well, you know, I don't think the homeowners association is going to be too happy about that, so I'm not going to put blood on the doorpost and the lintel. It's kind of messy. I'll just put some blood in a bowl, kind of move it near the door. Think that's going to work? That's not faith. That's doing it your own way. I remember, so my grandpa actually passed away last month, and I don't know where he stood when he died. I don't know where he stood with the Lord. But I do remember years ago, he would say things like, you got to believe in God. Very vague. And then the next breath he would say, you got to believe in yourself. And you just got to really believe in yourself. Believe in yourself? That's tantamount to basically putting just blood in a bowl and leaving it by the door. Just do it my own way. No, faith is doing it God's way. You gotta sprinkle the blood on the doorposts. The lamb had to be roasted with fire. You couldn't boil it. And so the lamb is consumed with fire. It pictures the hot anger of God burning up the animal in the place of the firstborn. And so here you are, you're sitting there, and you're watching this lamb being roasted with fire. And you think to yourself, that should be me when the destroying angel comes. I deserve that fiery judgment of God. That's the image that they're getting. And they had to eat it. You know, you couldn't smell it, you couldn't prod it with your fork, you had to eat it. Tells you that they were now to be identified with the Passover lamb. You know, not only sheltering behind its blood, but identified with its very body. Think about what Christ said. He said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So eating and drinking means believing and taking in. You see, you're taking in a person. You're identified to a person now. You're not just taking in some proposition. You're not just signing your name to the bottom of some creed. You're taking in a person. They also had to eat bitter herbs. I think it's good to remember the bitterness of slavery. You know, I heard a guy one time at Breaking of Bread. This was years ago. And he stood up and he said, you know, some people really have the best of both worlds. They can enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, and then at the last minute, they come to know Christ, and they're with him for all eternity. I sat there in my seat, and I was just kind of almost choked. I kind of got a little carnal in my mind there, and I began to think, you know, I wonder who's going to stand up and really let this guy have it. Or at least, you know, say something indirectly to him. The best of both worlds? Have you forgotten that old life? You were a slave. You were under the tyranny of the prince of this world. You were under the wrath of God. And what that guy said publicly, some Christians think privately. From time to time, they think about it privately. I don't want to overindulge just a little bit. Shed off some of these responsibilities. You ever find yourself thinking that, you know what you do? You buy some bitter herbs and you chew on them. And you think about the bitterness of that old life. That Christ died for that life. He died to save you. You never go back. Who has life? It's only Christ that has life. You never go back. You don't entertain the thought. You were a slave. Have you forgotten the domain of darkness? I think some of us, you know, we get saved at a young age. And yeah, it's true we're in the domain of darkness, but we really don't know how bad it was, that domain was. And it's not until you're in the kingdom of light, where you're in the light, you go, that is a dark world. And so praise God if you were spared from really drowning in the deepness of this darkness. Eat some bitter herbs if you think about going back. So they had to eat in haste. They had to eat ready to go. Belt fastened, sandals on your feet, staff in your hands. Now think about that. I invite you over for dinner. You're sitting at the table. There I am standing up. I've got my shoes on. I've got my jacket. I got my backpack. I got my hat. I'm holding a briefcase. What are you thinking? Probably thinking, like, is this guy going on a business trip or some sort of hike? You know, where's this guy headed? The point is, I'm out of there. Sorry, but I got to go. I'm leaving. You were to eat in haste because it meant that you were leaving Egypt and you're going to go on your journey. That is redemption. Can you imagine some Hebrew guys just sitting on his couch, stomachs hanging out, he's burping up lambs? He says, you know, good luck to you guys on your journey. I'm just going to stay here, let this digest for a little bit. You know, enjoy the journey. I'm going to stay in Egypt. Say, what are you talking about? That's inconsistent. Redemption implies you're leaving Egypt and you're going on this journey. The very moment I take Christ as a sacrifice for my sin, I declare I'm leaving Egypt, my old life, and I'm beginning a journey with Christ. And that is the essence of repentance. So those are just a few of the principles in this passage that speak to us about this redemption. There's many more. Verses 29 through 32, judgment comes exactly as the Lord said it would happen back in chapter 11. So at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. You see, Pharaoh wanted to keep the Hebrew people enslaved, and he lost his son. God wanted to set the captives free and willingly gave up his son, who was our true Passover lamb, who died willingly. Verse 30, and Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt. There was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron that night and said, you know, get up from among my people. Get out of here. The people left. He said, take your flocks, your herds, and bless me also. If I were an Egyptian, I think I would have wept and cried too. I mean, you think about this for a moment, okay? Think about the 9 plagues. I mean, Egypt is just decimated. And now this, you have destruction, and now you have death. You're losing your firstborn, just weeping. So what's the message behind that? If you are stubborn, this is where it's going to lead. Look at where your stubbornness has gotten you. Look at where your gods have taken you. You see, if you reject the Lamb of God, if you reject the mercy of God, there's nothing but destruction and death in your future, in your eternity. And there will be weeping in that place, weeping unparalleled even to that of Egypt. The day of wrath is yet to come. And it'll happen exactly as the Lord said it will come. Finally, in verses 33 through 42, I won't read them all, but the people leave. They plunder the Egyptians, it says. So what does that mean to plunder? When you plunder someone after having conquered them. It's a sign of total conquest of the God who has redeemed his people out of Egypt by a lamb who is greater than Pharaoh and all of his armies. It's conquest by sacrifice. It says that a mixed multitude left. It doesn't say Egyptians left, but it's kind of hard to imagine who else it would have been. If they were Egyptians, you think about that. Just lost your firstborn. Just grieving. And then you realize, we're on the wrong side of this. You know, it's time, our family, we gotta join the people of God and trust in the great I am. So the last point, I won't spend too much time on this, but I want to think about the future of the Lamb, the future of the Lamb. It's easy to think about how Christ was the Passover Lamb, how he still is today, but he always will be the Lamb of God. Although he died once for sin, never to be repeated again, he always will be the Lamb of God. In the book of Revelation, Christ is referred to as the Lamb roughly 29 times. Huge. That's more than any other book. 29 times. In Revelation, the question is, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Because the world, in a future date, it'll be awful. I mean, it's bad now, but violence, bloodshed of Christians, injustice like you haven't seen. People will be lovers of themselves. They'll hold that phrase, do what thou wilt. Lovers of self. So who's going to put an end to all of that? Who is going to let loose these judgments so that there's justice finally? Well, I'll tell you who it won't be. It's not going to be a God who doesn't care. It's not going to be a God who doesn't care. Because who does it? It's the Lamb slain. It's the Lamb who was slain that does this. He has shown mercy to all, and people have rejected it. It will be said of him, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. You see, unlike the gods of this Egypt, this Lamb actually did something about our situation. He died for us. He saved us. He was the firstborn who died so that we, the children of wrath, could live. And Christ will ultimately be the one who conquers that tyrannical leader in the future, the beast, who deceives many through the power of Satan with his lies. It'll be the Lamb of God who conquers. You think about for all eternity, you think about how your relationship is going to be defined by you and the Lamb of God. Just think about that for a minute. Your identity will forever be wrapped up in who he is. Let me show you how. So in Revelation, all who enter the new heaven and new earth are those whose names are found written in what? The Lamb's Book of Life. The bride is described as what? The wife of the Lamb. Because her importance is due entirely to her relationship with the Lamb. The Lamb is both sacrifice and sanctuary. A sanctuary exists for sacrifice and communion. The sacrificed Lamb of God is not only the ground of our communion with God, but also the sphere in which that communion takes place. So Revelation 22 puts it this way. I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. That'll be a day when there's no more dust and dirt getting kicked in people's eyes. We will see him and people will see the Lamb of God for who he truly is, the Lamb slain. You see, the cross is the centerpiece of our redemptive history, and it'll never go out of date. Forever, the Lamb will be in the midst of the throne, surrounded by the redeemed, who find their true destiny in serving and worshiping him in the new heaven and in the new earth. And we'll have a song that we'll sing, and we will sing it loudly, and we will sing, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are our Redeemer. We thank you that you considered our miserable plight, that you rescued us from the domain of darkness, that you rescued us from the tyranny of the prince of this world. You delivered us from the wrath of God, and you bore the wrath for us. Oh God, we're so grateful for you. We love you so much. We praise you. We worship you. And we just can't wait, Lord. We say, come, Lord Jesus, come. We want to be with you. We want to be in our new bodies. We want to praise you with no more blemishes, spots. We love you, Jesus, in your name. Amen.